The Apostle Paul's sometimes troublous and trying life of ministry is nearly at an end. It's been a fruitful life and ministry. Many people have been touched through his preaching and through his writing. And on several occasions, he's been brought very near to death for the cause of Jesus Christ. He suffered shipwreck, stoning, flogging, imprisonment on several occasions. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, he suffered imprisonment in the capital of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome itself. In fact, he wrote four letters that are included in our New Testament in that Roman imprisonment. The letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Philippians and to his personal friend Philemon. The scripture doesn't tell us clearly, but by piecing things together from his letters, by reading the early church fathers, we come to the conclusion that Paul was released from his Roman imprisonment. Evidently, his accusers from Israel never showed up, and so charges were dropped against him, and he was released, and he resumed his itinerant preaching ministry. He wrote two books during that release, the first epistle to Timothy and his letter to the young pastor Titus. He didn't write them from Roman imprisonment, we're quite certain. He wrote them during his freedom. In fact, 1 Timothy was probably written from the province of Macedonia, which he mentions in the first chapter of that letter. But now, when we open the page to 2 Timothy, Paul is back in prison again. And his imprisonment is different this time from the first time he was imprisoned in Rome. The first time he was accused by the Jews of heresy and sedition. Of course, the Roman Empire wasn't too concerned about that. So they let him go when his accusers didn't show up. This time he is accused of the Roman government. The Roman emperor himself has brought accusation against him. He is considered to be an enemy of the state. And it looks like his life is about at an end. In his first Roman imprisonment, he really wasn't in prison. He was in a hired house. He had freedom to have guests and to minister and to witness and to preach, to have others come in and talk to him. As a matter of fact, it seems as though his associates carried on a wide ministry throughout the city of Rome under his leadership, even while he was in prison. There's no such thing going on now. Again, while the scripture doesn't tell us, extra-biblical records would reveal that he was imprisoned in the Mamertine prison in Rome. You can visit it today. We visited it on our Holy Land trip. It's a hole in the ground is what it is. It's like a dungeon. The only entrance at that time was a hole in the ceiling. That was open periodically to let his food down to him. Once in a while, a visitor probably would have been permitted to slip down through that opening and spend a little time with the Apostle Paul, but it surely wasn't like his first Roman imprisonment. Now, or at that time, he was looking forward to acquittal. He firmly believed, as he said to the Philippians, that he would be released. Even though he desired to go home and be with the Lord, he felt like he would be free and would be permitted to come back and minister to them some more. There is no indication that he's looking forward to freedom in 2 Timothy. He's quite aware of the fact that death is near. This is the swan song of the great apostle. He wrote at least 13 letters that are included in our New Testament. And this one is the last. It's the swan song of a doomed man. And right away it captures our attention. We want to see what God has to say to us through this great man of God whose life is now at an end and who has a few more things to say to one of his closest friends on this earth. What does he want to say? We're going to be able to tune in and listen to what the great apostle says to young Timothy. He says in verse 1 what almost any author would say at the beginning of a letter in that day, tells who he is, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He's facing imminent death. He is detained in a Roman dungeon. He's hindered from ministering as he would like to minister. And yet he still assures us that he considers himself to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, an official representative of Christ by the will of God. He's still convinced that he's in the center of God's will. He's not only apostle by God's will, but the overtones here is that he's a man who lived his life in a conscious assurance of walking in the will of God. And he's assured of it even though he's about to lose his head by a Roman executioner. You know, that makes me think about the whole subject of the will of God, which we spent 16 lessons on not too long ago. And it reminds me of a thought I think we brought out a little bit at that time. And that is that when things begin to go rough for us and the pathway gets a little rocky and we meet some obstacles and things don't go as smoothly as we would like them to go, what's the first thought that comes into our minds in many cases? Is it not that, well, maybe I'm really not in the center of God's will? I know that that's true in my life. That comes into my mind. I have to confess that. And I know it does many of yours because you've shared it with me. I've heard people say that about their marriages. Things get a little rocky in their marriage, and right away one of them is saying, well, you know, I really think we ought to get a divorce because I don't think it was God's will for us to get married in the first place. Well, frankly, friends, I can't find in God's Word that just because now you've decided it wasn't God's will to get married, you can get a divorce. That is not a biblical grounds for divorce. God wants us to get down to business and learn what changes He wants to make in our lives and begin to work together and pray together and sacrifice together in order to make our marriages successful and glorifying to the Lord. It's true in many areas of life. When things get a little rough, we begin to doubt that God has really led us. Paul didn't. Well, I'm not denying that God could use this means, problems, trials, burdens, to show us that possibly we have gotten off the track, off the pathway of God's will. Sometimes He does that, but not necessarily so. Sometimes He allows problems in our lives just to make of us better servants of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with whether or not we're in His will. And if we found confidence that this was the way God wanted us to walk, now that the problems come along, He doesn't want us to be doubting that. He wants us to go on triumphantly, trusting Him through the problems, confident that we're in the center of His will. Here's a man about to be martyred, and he says, I'm an official representative of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He's a triumphant, victorious believer. How did he get that kind of confidence? Well, I think maybe these first few verses of this book would let us know that this man lived in constant fellowship with Jesus Christ. He mentions the Lord Jesus three times in the first few verses. Paul, an apostle by Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. While the Lord Jesus was on his mind, he thought about Him, He talked about Him, He was on His lips. He was a part of His life. He had written to the Philippians on one occasion, for me to live is Christ. And that's the way He lived all the time. Jesus Christ was the center of His being. As he thought about the Lord and prayed to the Lord and shared the Lord with others and studied the Lord's Word, God gave him an inner assurance that he was walking in the center of His will. You want to know you're in God's will, you need to get close to Jesus Christ. And I think so many believers have so many doubts about the will of God because they haven't begun to live as the apostle was living in that close, precious communion with the Lord Jesus. But notice the next clause. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. According to. Those words according to usually reveal to us the norm or the standard of whatever is being spoken of. Paul is an apostle, and what is the norm of his apostleship? What's the standard of it? It's the standard of the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul used a similar phrase back in 1 Timothy, and I'd like you to look at it, please. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, he said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and actually the original language says, according to the commandment of God our Savior. The norm and standard of his apostleship in 1 Timothy was the order of God, the commandment of God. He was a man under orders. His apostleship was consistent with life under orders of God. But when we get over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, he has another standard. His life and his ministry and his apostleship partakes of the quality of eternal life. In other words, Paul lives for something beyond the scope of this present world, something beyond the temporary and transitory things of this life. Paul lives for something that is eternal in scope and value. His calling of God, his life and his ministry partakes of the nature of eternal life. It partakes of the power and the vitality and the permanence of God's life. That's the way he lived. As the saying goes, with eternity's values in view. You know, lots of folks have problems. Many have mental and emotional problems, deep-seated personality problems. And I'm convinced that one of the primary reasons Christians have so many nervous and emotional problems is because they have not yet learned to live as Paul lived, for things of permanent, eternal value. They're all wrapped up in the things of this world, in the people of the world, in the pleasures of the world, in the possessions of the world, in the praise and prestige that the world has to offer. And when they don't get all that they'd like to have of the things of this world, it destroys them. If they could only learn to live their lives in accordance with, by the norm and standard of the promise of eternal life, I think a lot of these emotional problems would evaporate. They'd be dissolved away. That's the standard of his apostleship. Look at the addressee of his letter. Verse 2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the same person he wrote that first letter to. But there's a little different emphasis again. Look at the difference. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. That was a few years ago we went through 1 Timothy verse by verse. And maybe some of you will recall what that phrase means, unto my own son in the faith. It really meant his legitimate child in the faith. It was an emphasis on the genuineness of Timothy's faith, the genuineness of his salvation. He is his legitimate child. He's a true believer, in other words. Not a false believer, a true one. The legitimacy and genuineness of his faith. Look at the emphasis again in 2 Timothy. As he nears death, as years have intervened between the two letters, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. And it gives us a little insight into the close personal relationship that Paul and Timothy enjoyed together. They were dear, dear friends. Now I want to talk about that a little more when we get in to verse 4. But for the present, notice the emphasis as the book opens. Timothy, my dearly beloved son. To you grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace is unmerited favor, God's actions toward us in view of our guilt. That's what grace is. Grace is for the guilty. Mercy. Mercy is God holding back the judgment we deserved. It's actually God acting in accord with the consequences of our guilt. Grace acts because we're guilty. Mercy acts because of the result of our guilt. Somebody has said, you can remember it like this: grace for the guilty, mercy for the miserable. And that's the difference between the two words. Just a shade of difference. But it's not only grace and mercy that provides for us eternal salvation. It's grace and mercy which provides for us everything we need in our daily life that sustains us in our Christian experience day by day. God has all that we need through His grace and His mercy. And He adds to that His peace. And that's what many people are looking for today and haven't found. There's a tension and a turmoil seething within them. They long for peace. How do you find it? It comes from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And you'll look in vain for it in any other place. Get close to the Lord Jesus. Live as Paul lived, all wrapped up in the Savior. Let for you living be Christ. And you'll find a little bit, a whole lot, in fact, of that peace. A peace that passes all understanding. A peace the world knows nothing about. It can be yours. These blessings are yours in Christ. So much for the introduction to the letter. You say, I thought this message was called Precious Memories. You haven't said anything about memories yet. I'm about to get to that. In verses 3, 4, and 5, the emphasis is memories, remembrances. In fact, every verse has something about remembrance in it. In verse 3, Paul says, without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers. In verse 4, he says, being mindful, or calling to mind, remembering your tears. In verse 5, he says, when I remember the unfeigned faith that is in you. Let's look at these three things. In verse 3, he remembered Timothy. I have remembrance of thee. In verse 4, he remembered very specifically Timothy's tears. I remember your tears. In verse 5, he remembered Timothy's faith. When I call to remembrance the unhypocritical faith that's in thee. He remembered Timothy. He remembered Timothy's tears. He remembered Timothy's faith. Let's look at these three things. The first one in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers, with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, day and night. He literally says, I have grace to God, or I have thanks to God. Now think of it. Here's a man in a Roman dungeon. It's cold, dark, it's damp, it's unhealthy, it's uncomfortable. He probably doesn't have sufficient food to eat. He doesn't have sufficient clothing to keep him warm. In fact, before this book ends, he's going to ask Timothy to bring him his coat. And yet he says, I have thanks to God. It's amazing, isn't it? On one occasion, he wrote to the Ephesians that they were to give thanks always for everything unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 5:20. On another occasion, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he said, we're to give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. And he practiced what he preached. Paul was a man who practiced what he preached. He gave thanks to God, even in a situation like that. And what a challenge that is to us. God wants us to be filled with praise and thanks. My, we do so much grumbling and complaining. I do my share, and I'm sure you do yours. And we have such little things to complain about and so much to be thankful for. Would to God we could be grateful Christians and thank Him for everything, even for the trials of life. I thank God, Paul says, whom I have served from my forefathers. What's that mean? Serve from his forefathers. I think he means he's serving the same God that his forefathers served. That was important to Paul because he was accused of the Jews, by the Jews, of being a traitor to the God of his forefathers. He wasn't. He served the God of his forefathers. The scriptures that he studied were the scriptures of his forefathers. The Christ whom he proclaimed was the Christ prophesied by his forefathers. And he served that God faithfully. It was the same message his forefathers were giving, contrary to what some were saying. Hold your finger in 2 Timothy 1 and look at Acts chapter 24. I think maybe we'll understand what Paul meant by that little phrase, the God whom I serve from my forefathers. Acts 24, verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets. And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. But there's the point, you see. They say it's heresy. I say I'm worshiping the God of my fathers, and I believe everything written in the law and in the prophets. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers. And how did he serve him? With a clear conscience, with a pure conscience. He had served God well. He looked back without regrets. Isn't it interesting that even in prison, Paul considers himself to be serving the Lord? You know, we get the idea that we serve the Lord in church. You know, we come here on Sunday and Wednesday night, do our jobs and exercise our spiritual gifts, and that's the end and substance of our service. Here's Paul in a Roman prison, ready to be killed for his faith, and he's still talking about serving God. I don't know how he was serving God. I know somebody opened that hole in the ceiling at least once a day, and I'll bet they got a good shot of the gospel every time they did. I'm sure he had contact with some people anyway in that Mamertine prison. And he served the Lord. He served him everywhere he was. Our service to the Lord isn't only when we come here on the Lord's Day or on Wednesday nights. We ought to be serving the Lord every day. We ought to look upon our daily employment as a means of serving the Lord. And I'll tell you, it would be a whole lot more fun and meaningful if we viewed it that way, wouldn't it? For some, their daily employment is tedious and boring and in some cases not even tolerable. But if we realize that it was a place to serve God, and we look for opportunities to serve Him there, it would become a great deal more joyful. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing, here's what particularly he's thanking God for, that every time he prays, he has remembrance of Timothy. Without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, day and night. Timothy, every time I get down on my knees to pray, I remember you. Every time I begin to talk to God, I can't get you off my mind. You're there in my thoughts and in my prayers. I think about you. I thank God for you. I thank God for your love for Him. I thank God for your loyalty and faithfulness to me. I thank God for your desire to serve the Lord. I thank God for your passion for lost souls. I thank God for you. Every time I remember you in my prayers. You know, when I study this verse, it makes me think about the people who pray for me. I wonder if when they pray for me, they have a great deal they can thank God for. I'll tell you something. This thought in 2 Timothy 1:3 has been a restraining influence when I've been tempted to sin in my life. Because I know there are many people praying for me. I don't know. I have nowhere near an idea of how many. I know everywhere I go, I meet people who have known my father or have known of me from some other experiences in my life who tell me, we are praying for you and for your ministry. I am confident that the people who pray for me and my ministry number in the hundreds. And when I get into a situation where I am tempted to do something I know would be displeasing to the Lord, or when some attitudes begin to creep into my life that I know are displeasing the Lord, one of the things that comes to my mind is, I wonder if the people who are praying for me knew about this, what they would think. They'd probably stop thanking God, and with grieved hearts, they'd begin to implore God a great deal more diligently for this weak, sinful vessel, whom God, by His grace, beyond human comprehension, deigns to use in some way. But when I think about people praying for me, it helps me want to please God. Helps me want to fulfill, by God's grace, the things that they're praying for. I wonder if when people pray for you, they can thank God. Or if they knew what was occurring in your life, whether they would bow with heavy hearts and sorrowed souls and implore God to bring you back to Himself, to give you victory over those nagging sins that keep hanging on. Paul could thank God upon every remembrance of Timothy. That's amazing. You know, there's other applications in that verse too. Here's a man who prayed diligently for this young man. I wonder how many others we pray for. I wonder how many people who are serving Jesus Christ particularly, as Timothy was, we remember regularly in our prayers. How many men have gone out in the Christian ministry, into the pastorate, to the mission field, other facets of the Christian ministry that you remember? I wonder, are we praying for those men preparing for the ministry in seminaries? And for our young people in colleges, that God will keep them from temptation and get a hand on their lives and guide them and lead them. What a challenge to pray. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers day and night. He remembered Timothy. Verse 4. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. He longed to see him because he remembered his tears. Now let me pause just a moment here to share something with you. Maybe you're not aware of it, but there are many modern scholars, who say that Paul didn't really write the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They say that some scribe in the 2nd century found a few Pauline fragments and put together these books, and that Paul actually didn't write them. That scribe in the 2nd century, more than 100 years after Paul's death, actually put Paul's name on these letters, and they're not genuine, they're spurious. Now that's ridiculous. And there are lots of reasons to prove that it's ridiculous. But one of them is just a little verse like this, stuck in the letter. If this were a scribe in the 2nd century, he certainly would have no interest whatsoever in putting this beautiful little personal note about tears in the letter. I mean, that wouldn't have been anything of interest to him at all. And it reveals the great heart of the apostle. How much he loved his converts, particularly this young man whom he led to Jesus Christ and whom he worked with for so long, and traveled with, and ministered with. There were some tears. I don't know when they occurred. Probably when they left each other at some time during this period of release between the Roman imprisonments. Some Bible scholars believe that they parted in Spain. Paul and Timothy were there ministering together, and then they parted ways. And Timothy wept on that occasion. That's not supposed to be in today for men. It's not supposed to be the manly thing to do. But in that culture, there was no problem at all. Men freely displayed their emotions. It was a healthy thing. And there were tears when these two parted. You see, there was a bond of Christian love between them. Their hearts were united together, bound together in Christ-like love. There was a deep, pure, holy, God-like friendship and companionship and comradeship between these two men, Paul and Timothy. When we talk about friendship in the Bible, usually the first names to come to our minds are David and Jonathan. But I'd like to suggest to you that Timothy and Paul don't fall any behind them at all in their love for one another. And I must be quick to add, in this day and age, 5 years ago I wouldn't have needed to have said this. But tonight I need to say that it was a pure and holy love. There was no hint of homosexuality here whatsoever. And of course, the homosexuals who claim to be Christians would turn to passages like this and try to show that this was that kind of a relationship. Don't let them do that. That's blasphemous. There was a holy, God-like love between these two men. A deep devotion and sacrificial friendship. You know, I'm convinced that very few Christians in our day enter into this kind of a friendship, a Christian friendship. I guess one of the reasons might be because in our culture, one of the big things is to look out for old number one. And many of us are in it for ourselves, and we're trying to get what we can out of life, and you can't have that kind of a friendship with that kind of a spirit. You don't want to get too close to people, because then they're going to find out what really is going on inside of you, and what your real motives really are. And you don't really want to share those deepest feelings. You don't want anybody to know what's going on, because oftentimes what's going on inside of us isn't really honoring to the Lord, and we want to maintain that image and keep up that front, and that's not conducive to close friendships. I'm afraid close friendships are really a threat to many people in our day. But there was a close friendship between Paul and Timothy. They wept when they parted. Those tears were valuable tears. They were precious tears, and the very thought of them brought precious memories to Paul's mind. They brought joy to him, looking forward to seeing him again when his joy would be increased, greatly desiring to see thee, remembering thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. We don't shed many tears today, but I think they would be valuable and precious if we would. I don't think there could be anything more valuable in some homes I'm aware of tonight than for husbands and wives and children to get together and pray together and acknowledge their wrongs to each other and shed a few tears. Could be the most precious thing that ever happened in those homes. One of the most precious things that could happen in our church would be if some people who are on the outs with each other, who have been ignoring each other, as we were speaking about this morning, or gossiping about each other, would get together and acknowledge their wrongs to one another and pray together and shed a few tears together. God would send some refreshing revival to our church and to our hearts. Tears, they were precious memories when the Apostle Paul thought back on them. He remembered Timothy, verse 3, he remembered Timothy's tears. Finally, in verse 5, he remembered Timothy's faith. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned or unhypocritical faith that is in thee. The unhypocritical faith. Actually, this verse could be translated, having received a reminder of the unhypocritical faith that is in thee. Something brought Timothy's faith to Paul's mind. We don't know what it is. Bible scholars who have written on 2 Timothy have suggested several different things. They feel maybe Timothy wrote him a letter, and it reminded Paul of Timothy's faith. Others say something happened in Rome that brought back memories of Timothy's strong, virile, unhypocritical faith, and Paul began to meditate on it. Some say that someone came to Rome who knew Timothy, and the guards allowed a few minutes with Paul in the Mamertine prison. And they talked and they reminisced a little bit about Timothy and his unhypocritical faith. But something reminded Paul of Timothy's faith. I don't know what it was, but I know it was a source of great joy to Paul just to think back on. An unhypocritical faith. And that's a precious commodity too. That brought precious memories to Paul's mind. And I'll tell you why. It's because so many people have a hypocritical faith that when we find one with a very evident, sincere, and unhypocritical faith, it's so beautiful and so precious. I'm afraid there are lots of Christians today, maybe some in our church, I don't know. Well, I do know, I guess. Shouldn't say that. Maybe some in our church. I'll just leave it there, all right? Who come to church regularly, attend regularly, maybe have jobs to fulfill, things to do for the Lord Jesus. But when they leave, their faith doesn't really affect their way of living in their homes, on their jobs. It shouldn't be, but I've had unbelievers call me on the phone. Not in this church, so you can relax, all right? I can remember one time in one of my pastorates, an unbeliever calling me on the phone. He was an unbeliever by his own confession. He said, I just want you to know that I work with one of your deacons. He said, I want you to know some of the things he says around work. I wished I didn't have to listen to it, but I didn't know what else to do, and I sat there with my phone, with my ear on that telephone, and I listened to that garbage. And he told me what my deacon had been saying. My deacon, I don't mean that. I mean the deacon in the church that I was pastoring. It was particularly about his opinion concerning pornography and a few other things. And that was a great source of grief to me, and I had to feel, and I'm not his judge, only God knows his heart, but at least the thought came to me that maybe his professed faith wasn't very genuine. It was a hypocritical faith. I'm trying to draw illustrations out of my past so that no one thinks that I'm talking to anybody here specifically or about anyone affiliated with our church. But I can remember a man in a church my father pastored when I was a boy who really talked a good line, came to church regularly, had jobs in the church. And I knew his children. Some of them were my best friends. And I remember one of his teenage sons who got out of fellowship with God and strayed far from God. And I wasn't very close to him. He was younger than me. But I knew his brother well. And I asked his brother, what's the problem? Well, he says, what he's saying is that dad's a phony. And dad doesn't live what he professes in the home. And if it's no more real than that to dad, then he isn't going to pay any attention to it. He's going to go live like he pleases. That's a hypocritical faith, you see. I saw that friend some years later and asked him how things were going. He said, you won't believe this, but when I talked to him, he said, just a few weeks ago, dad admitted that as far as he was concerned, he doesn't think he had ever received Christ as his Savior. And he trusted the Lord and got saved. And he said, my brother has seen a difference in his life already. He's beginning to come back to the Lord. I've seen that fellow since, and things are going well. But thank God that hypocritical faith finally turned to an unhypocritical faith. That's the kind Timothy had, an unhypocritical faith. Oh, may God allow us to have it, because we never know how many lives we're affecting in our homes, in our neighborhoods, at our places of employment, by the little inconsistencies in the faith we profess. But look at where that faith came from. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Now you can't inherit faith. You have to exercise it for yourself. But the influence of the home is one of the most powerful influences there is. And here's Paul remembering Timothy's great faith. But behind it was a godly old grandmother with love for God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And behind it was a godly and faithful mother who likewise exemplified an unhypocritical faith. And that just drives the story home, doesn't it? When I see weaknesses and faults coming out in my children, oftentimes I have to turn my attention to my own life. And God uses it to point out the inconsistencies in my own faith. I'm not saying everything our children do is our fault. I'm not saying that. They have to live their own lives and they have to answer to God for what they do. But I am saying, when we see our children and how they act, we ought to let God use it as a mirror to focus in our own souls and our own lives, and the consistency or inconsistency of our faith. May God use this passage of Scripture tonight to help us search our hearts and lives. As we reminisce with the Apostle Paul about Timothy, let's think back over our own lives. There may be some precious memories. There may be some things that are not so precious. But by getting them right with the Lord tonight, committing ourselves to Him afresh, this could be the beginning of some fruitful new victories in our Christian experience. May it be so. Let's pray.